Let us now turn in the book of God to Exodus chapter 20, where we will review together the law of the Lord our God, His covenant made with Israel of old, but His commandments made with us and with our children. Exodus chapter 20 and the summary of the law that Christ gives us in Mark chapter 12. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Of course, by positive command, let us love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and with all our strength, and love one another and our neighbors as ourself. Let's delight in the law by singing to the Lord a song of reflection upon His law. 215, we'll sing the stanzas 1 and 4. 215, 1 and 4. O come, my people, to my law, attentively give ear, with willing heart and teachable the words of wisdom hear. 215, 1 and 4. Again, let's stand as we worship Him in song. Our journeys through the four Gospels take us this morning to the book of John. The Gospel of John. The portion we're going to be studying is John 5 from 1 to 47, but we're just going to read it this time 1 through 16. John chapter 5, 1 through 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, the multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. We'll read that far. Let's turn to our God and give him thanks and praise and seek his face. I'm sure any number of us have had some kind of experience like I'm going to describe. Let's just say you're an older brother or sister, and your younger brother comes to you, and you're trying to make a point, you're trying to share some older brother and sister wisdom, and your little brother starts arguing with you. And after a little while, you know it's really this way, and you just try to explain it in a different way, and they continue to argue with you. And after a while, you get the distinct impression they really don't understand what they're arguing about, but they continue on, and then how frustrating that can get. Now imagine that you're a parent, and you have somebody in the, mid or upper teen years, and you're trying to share some wisdom, and he or she starts to suggest that maybe you don't know what you're talking about, and they have a better idea, and, well, as time goes on, you start to realize that maybe they don't know what they're talking about, and the conversation gets a little more animated. And now, imagine that God is telling man something, sharing a little wisdom. And as God is doing this, this man that God created out of nothing, created and made in his own image so that he would reflect his thinking, imagine man standing before God arguing with God, suggesting that maybe he knows better than God, suggesting that maybe God's ways aren't necessarily the best ways. As audacious as that might first appear to us, it happens all the time. Every time we say things, every time we do things, every time we even think things that are contrary to God's revealed will, that's basically what we're doing. We may not take an argumentative stance, so to speak. We may not address God directly. But we're really doing the same thing. We're questioning God's wisdom. We have a better idea. We know better than he does. Well, this morning, as we continue our trip through the four Gospels, John's going to give us the first of several extended debates, discussions, between the Jews and Christ, where he tells them wisdom from above, where he tells them things that, if believed upon and if rightly understood, would be for their good in this life, for their eternal good, and for the good of the people they're supposed to be shepherding. But no. They know better. They'll contradict Christ, and they'll even blaspheme Christ, because they are certain he doesn't know the ways of God. Well, we're not just going to watch this discussion happen. We're going to enter this discussion. We're going to try to see what the Lord was communicating to them by way of miracle, but also by way of dialogue. But then we want to just step back and say, okay, where do we fit into this story? Which side of the ledger, so to speak, are we on? And can we learn perhaps some things from their mistakes so we don't repeat them, and also gain from some of the wisdom our Lord is imparting to them? Our text, like I said, is John 5, 1 through 47. Let me just read it this time, the verses 19 to 23, just these words. Verily, verily, this is Christ speaking, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, These also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, that is, makes them alive, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. The story, or I should say history this morning, centers around the pool of Bethesda. It's interesting how both a city in Maryland and a veterans hospital is named after this particular history, the Pool of Bethesda. First, we just want to take a glimpse at the miracle that happens there. It's pretty familiar to all of us, I trust. Children, you probably know this story well, so we won't spend a whole lot of time on that, but we do want to learn what the Lord communicates through this miracle. Second, and more perhaps to the point, the opposition that Christ faced, the blindness to what he was saying in this miracle, and the focus on the legalistic aspect of the story. And then finally, as Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders in a rather extended discourse, we're going to try to learn from the instruction that Jesus gives them. So we're taking our leave for a little while from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's narrative. And John tells us that at this point in the history, Jesus heads south. And just as a little aside, boys and girls, you might wonder, okay, I'm looking at a map in my mind. Jesus was up north in Galilee, top of the map. He's going down the map toward the south. We usually say that's down on a map. Jerusalem's down in the south. Why does the Bible keep saying going up to Jerusalem? Well, the Jews, they had a great respect and reverence for Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That's where the presence of God is. That's where the worship of God took place. And Jerusalem was built on a mountain. You remember when Abraham was called to sacrifice his son? He was to go up to Mount Moriah. Well, the top of that mountain, probably the very place where he was to sacrifice his son, is where God commanded Israel to build the temple. So no matter where you came from, in Israel or otherwise, even today, you're always going up to Jerusalem because the surrounding area is lower than Jerusalem is. So just a little detail, you'll see that in other places of Scripture, just so you know what that's all about. Why is Jesus going south now? Why is he going to Jerusalem? John doesn't tell us which feast it is, but he tells us he's going to one of the feasts. And Jesus would do this every year, not to teach that Christians are to continue to keep the Jewish feasts by law, but because he, in his earthly life, was fulfilling all righteousness. So as this was one of the requirements of the people of God at the time, Jesus would also fulfill that requirement for us, being our perfect substitute. Now you remember, a few weeks ago when we were still following our Lord in the north, he had done a series of very notable miracles. You remember, for example, the leper who he cleansed, and then there was the centurion's servant, then there was the man let down from the ceiling who had palsy, and miracles like that. And how he said to that man that his sins were forgiven, and what a stir that caused among the Jewish leaders. And it was right after that that he comes down now and enters into Jerusalem. As you could imagine, at this point, fame of him is spread far and wide. And so there are multitudes attending him almost nonstop at this point. However, as he gets to this peculiar place, this place called Bethesda, there's a multitude, all right, but it's very different from any crowd that we've met so far in the gospel. What's so different about it? Well, John says, at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, there was a pool. So a pool of water called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. It had five porches. What's a porch? Well, you can picture this, if you want to just picture a big, huge swimming pool, and there are five little entrances into that pool. They would be covered porticoes so that people could be there if it's raining or too sunny. So these people are all crowded on these little entranceways to the pool, these covered entrances, and they just lay there. But they weren't just ordinary people. There was a great multitude of impotent folk. That means people who couldn't hardly move. They were weak or powerless for some reason or other. There was blind people there. There were, it says here, halt. That means people who couldn't walk real well or maybe not walk at all. There were people who were withered. That means their limbs had become rather useless or paralyzed in one way or another. And they were, says John, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, I want us to just picture that scene. That must have been quite something. Here was a virtual hospital, a menagerie of all kinds of different needs gathered together in this place. And they were waiting with no help to be found. You know, unlike a hospital with doctors and nurses and attendants, there was nobody there to help these people except on occasion someone would come along and help somebody into the water if the water began to be troubled by the angel that would occasionally visit there. And so they were all waiting. And you could imagine what a life like that would be. Maybe you're a blind person and your family helps you to that pool and there you sit all day. And maybe there is a troubling of the water, but somebody over there steps in first, and now you've got to wait again, and again, and again, and again. A very peculiar story. We don't read anything like it elsewhere in Scripture. And we read that an angel at a certain season would trouble the waters, and the first one in was made whole regardless of what disease or infirmity they had. Now, we might as well not speculate. I've read all kinds of bizarre interpretations of what this is all about, but it's really pointless, and it's not the focus of the story anyway. The point is, in verse 5, we read, a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Now, just kind of looking over our little group here, probably half of us aren't even that old. And here, this man, whatever his sickness was, we don't know. He apparently couldn't move real well because he needed somebody to get him down into the water to help him along. 38 years, this man was sick or weak or whatever it was. But, and here's the beauty, along comes the Lord of glory. Now, before we get into this man's history, let's just take a little pause next to the pool, shall we? And just think about this story. The longer I'm looking at this setting, this pool, I can kind of see my reflection in the water. And you maybe think, now, what's that all about? Well, don't you see your reflection in this pool? Here are people with all kinds of needs. One's paralyzed, another's blind. Well, isn't that our picture? Wasn't that the way God found us before the grace of God came into our lives? Spiritually blind, spiritual paralysis. Actually, Scripture says we're not just spiritually sick, we're spiritually dead. That we can't even get ourselves to the cure like some of these people were able to do. But, just like in this history, so in our histories, along came the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. In verse 6, you'll notice when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd been there a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now, does that strike you as a peculiar question? First of all, the man was sick a long, long time. I think we can safely assume he wished he weren't. Second, he's at the pool. The only reason he's there is so that hopefully he can get into the water and be cured. So why, of all questions, would Jesus ask, "Would you like to be made whole?" It would seem that the answer is obvious. You know, are you willing to be cured? Would you mind being helped? Well, we might think, if we were sitting there, what a foolish question. We might even become a bit insulted or indignant. Well, of course. Why do you think I'm here? But the man didn't answer that way. He saw a certain dignity in the Lord Jesus that many others had seen before him. And he addressed him with respect. He said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. In other words, I try, but I'm a bit too slow. Always there's someone getting to the cure first. I don't have anybody to help me. I'm helpless. Now you could imagine what was going on in this man's mind at this time, right? Here comes somebody. Maybe if I can persuade him to stick around, seems like he's willing to help me. Next time the water's troubled, maybe he'll get me in first. But that's not what happens. If only the man had realized who it was that was standing in front of him. This wasn't just some random bystander, some passerby being curious in the man's thinking. Here was a man questioning his willingness to be cured, but Jesus wasn't seeking to add to his burden. Jesus was here to lift his burden. Now, we don't know if other people were watching this discussion or overhearing what was said, but this much we do know. Jesus didn't leave this man in his condition. And even though this man's problem, like all problems that exist, can be tied back some way to sin, either his own sin or somebody sinning against him, or the fact of sin existing in the world, what we call the curse, Jesus doesn't just observe and just ask his question, but he actually came to this world. He actually took upon him the human nature just to undo what sin has done, including in this man's life. And what he says is fascinating. He tells him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, this miracle, you'll notice, is just slightly different than others. In what respect? Well, the man never asked the Lord for deliverance. He merely asked the question why he was sitting there uncured all this time. But Jesus tests this man's faith in a unique way. He speaks to the man as if he could walk already. He doesn't first put his hands on him and say, I will be cured and now go. But he says, rise up, carry your bed, and go. Rise. That wasn't so unusual because we read earlier that the man was able to kind of hobble his way toward the pool, but he was always too late. Take up thy bed? Well, that's another story. And don't think, boys and girls, like the beds we have at home with frames and box springs and things like that. It's a rolled up kind of a cot you could, you know, carry it on your arm. Think maybe of a sleeping bag or something closer to that. Well, that might be a bit difficult, but why would I want to roll up my bed and why would I want to go home if I'm not fixed? I'm here for a reason. So how could he do, or why would he do, what Jesus said? But here's the thing. Jesus' test of the man's faith was unusual, but the man's response of faith was too. In verse 9 we read, and immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. The cure happened right away. We read that plainly. But notice the man asked nothing. The man said nothing in response to Jesus' command. He simply obeyed. And what I'd like to do with this history while we're here is to encourage some of you who maybe have a hard time finding your faith in some of the other miracles histories that we've studied. But I want to encourage you, especially those of you whose faith maybe has a hard time understanding the whole of Scripture or the Gospel, or maybe understanding how faith in the promises works and faith resting on Christ, how that all works. But, you know, faith works in another way too. Faith can sometimes work this way. I don't understand this promise. I don't understand, Lord, how you will work this out. I don't maybe even understand this passage of Scripture I'm grappling with right now. But I know this is what you want me to do, and I'm doing it out of obedience to your word. In other words, there is a kind of faith that isn't so maybe intellectual, maybe not so perceptive, maybe not as understanding as somebody else's faith that reads the Word, understands the Word, grasps the Word, embraces the Word, and applies the Word. But maybe your faith is just a basic, I don't maybe get all this, but I'm just going to obey, Lord, because You've said it. That's good faith too. The Lord says it in His Word. It must be true because He says it. And so I live according to that and I'm going to act according to that. So for example, when the Lord commands, do good to those that hate you. Well, that doesn't seem to flesh and blood, to our understanding, to make a lot of sense. And if somebody's really hating us, it doesn't even necessarily feel right to do good to them, because maybe we'll be tempted to think we're just encouraging to continue to be bad toward us. I mean, if we're going to reward their evil with good, maybe they'll keep being evil toward us. So that command, do good to those that hate you, it may not be the clearest to understand. It may not make a lot of sense to us. It may not feel right in the situation. But that's what our Lord says to do. And this obedient kind of faith says, that's all I need to know. That's what I do. And actually, let me make one more point. It's precisely this kind of faith, this obedient kind of faith, that helps us understand why James and Paul are not at odds when Paul says, justified by faith alone, and James says, faith without works is dead. This particular history helps us to show that there's really no contrary opinion between them. The fact is, faith isn't just believing, it's also acting on what I believe. Faith, to put it another way, is a response. It is responding to what I'm embracing. It's responding to what I'm believing. So faith never really rests easy in just believing in Jesus. Faith also wants to obey Jesus, and faith wants to follow Jesus, and faith wants to honor Jesus. It doesn't just want to sit there like a kind of a dormant seed in the ground producing nothing. Faith wants to sprout, and faith wants to grow, and faith wants to flourish, and faith wants to bring forth fruit. And we call that a lifestyle of faith. A series of responses to the Word of God, even if we don't understand the Word that we're responding to necessarily, even if we can't figure out why our Lord commanded it that way. And so if you're not the brightest intellectual, if you're struggling to understand large parts of Scripture, if there's promises that you know are important and valuable, but you're struggling, they may not make sense or it may not feel right in the circumstance, just obey. Just let faith rest on the Word and on the author of the Word, and God will honor it. This man does exactly what Jesus says and off he goes. But John leaves a few words dangling, as it were, at the end of verse 9 that tells us a storm is brewing. Those words are, on the same day was the Sabbath. And that brings us to our second thought, the opposition that Jesus faced. We don't need to spend a lot of time with this thought because the opposition comes soon enough, it comes clear enough, and it's very forceful. Verse 10, notice the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. So that statement is, we would say, the launching pad for the rest of the discussion in this chapter. Now, these Jews, and presumably John doesn't always say leaders when he means leaders, it's very likely these were Jewish leaders, we don't know if they were scribes or Pharisees or whatever, they see this man, now follow this, this is really important for us today. They see this man walking along with his rolled up bed under his arm. It's the Sabbath day. And right away, They don't ask questions. They don't try to understand the circumstances. They don't try to think through what might be happening. They just pronounce sentence. They look, they see a snapshot in time. It's not lawful to do that. Now, the man in verse 11 replies, "The one who cured me told me to do this." Well, that had to be perplexing. The man who cured me, so he cured you on the Sabbath day, and then he told you to bring your bed home on the Sabbath day? That's double trouble. You're not supposed to be doing cures, but notice one thing. They don't pay the least attention to the miracle. It's as though they never heard what the man said. They miss it entirely. They focus on what? They focus on the law. But when they ask, who is it that, not who cured you, but who told you to walk home with your bed, he didn't know what to answer. And at the end of verse 13, it seems to suggest that the man kind of looked around. Well, I don't know. I don't see him anymore. Because John says Jesus kind of went off with the crowd and they couldn't find him. Now that would seem to be the end of the story. But it wasn't. Why? Because Jesus finds the man later on in the temple and we read that he warns him with these words, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Now, people have speculated about these words of Christ. Oh, the man must have done some terrible sin, and that resulted in his paralysis, and they spin a whole big story. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about it. All it says is that you've been cured by the Lord, and you are not to go on in the ways of sin. To put it another way, Jesus is saying that sinning against God ends up with a far worse judgment than 38 years of near paralysis. Far greater evil than being lame. Better to go to heaven lame than to go to hell on two sound legs would be the lesson to be learned here. Now, when you actually think about it, Jesus isn't telling this man that he must be perfect or he's going to hell. When he says, sin no more, Jesus knows this man is not going to be perfect. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying exactly the tenor of all of the rest of Scripture. In other words, this is the standard of God. This is what God requires. You're made in His image. You're to love the Lord. God's not going to settle for anything less. So this little history here is pretty instructive to those who say, well, I did my best. God's going to take care of the rest. Jesus is saying, no, the standard hasn't changed. It's still perfection. So a person's got to wonder, why then did Jesus say, sin no more? Well, anyone who lives at odds with God's ways and His commands is in grave danger, faces a worse calamity. And maybe there was something to this man's former lifestyle that resulted in the way he was. We just don't know. But Jesus found him. Jesus reminded him of God's mercy to him in the cure. And he said, now, how should you show thankfulness to God? By holiness. And that's a lesson we can take home with us. Has God done anything particularly good for you this week? Well, I think if we're honest, He's done lots of good things for us. We just kind of take them for granted. But whenever God has blessed us in a peculiarly special way, how does He want to be thanked? Just with words? No. How Jesus says here, live holy, sin no more. Well, sure enough, after this man talks to Jesus, he goes and finds the Jewish leader and says, I know who it was who you asked me about. Verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, John's gospel is known for what I would call the gospel shorthand. The Jews persecuted him. They even determined to kill him. Notice how so quickly things have escalated from just challenging Jesus with some questions, debating with him about some points of the law. They are now incensed against him. They are determined already. This is John 5. They're determined already to destroy him. Why? Because in their mind, Jesus had taught this man, cured this man, told him to carry his bed on the Lord's Day, or in those days, the Sabbath day. So, what's the takeaway from this part of history? Let me put it this way. So perverted was their understanding of God's law that on the one hand, all they could find in the law was you shall and you shall not. They lost, as we said before, entirely the sign of the man's cure, the miracle that took place, pointing them to the one who could cure not just men's bodies, but restore souls spiritually. But on the other hand, even though they're fixated on the law, they're not even seeing the miracle. When they're looking at the law, they're not seeing the gracious and lovely character and face of God. All they see are laws. They don't see the Sabbath as a blessed gift of God so that men can rest, so that men could spend a whole day in the presence of God, so that they could live with God with the assurance that He would more than make up for whatever they didn't work that day in their daily calling. No, you shouldn't be doing this. They never inquired into the circumstances. They never asked if this is a work of necessity. No. This breaks law 312, subsection C. You shouldn't be doing this. And my question for you and for me is, does this look a little bit like our view of the Christian life? And I don't mean like, do any of us believe we're going to be saved by our works? I don't think that's going to be the case explicitly, but do things like this go through our head? Well, I've got to do better. I've got to pray more. I've got to live up to the standard. I have to meet expectations. I've got to carry this burden myself. I've got to do and I've got to do and I've got to do. And what I'm driving at is the life of a legalist is a demanding life. It's a guilt-ridden life. It's a life where the commandment becomes enormous and God becomes tiny. So instead of the commandment being a beautiful portrait of a lovely God that we are in love with and want to serve, all we see is this gigantic list of do's and don'ts. And let me just put it this way. If your daily experience in your conscience, in your life, is typically guilt and burdened and discouraged and downtrodden, if you're always feeling like you're coming short and that's where it ends, without finding relief, without finding your shortness more than made up for in Christ's riches and His obedience, if we are demanding and driving ourselves, I've got to do better, I've got to do more, I've failed, I have to reach these standards, I have to perform. That's legalism. That's looking at the commandment as a bare rule, a standard we have to measure up to, and we have to strive and stretch to meet the mark, condemning ourselves and accusing other people. Not realizing that the law itself has absolutely no power to help us to keep the law. So, in other words, we can stare at the Arkansas Code of Conduct, the laws of the state. Don't do this, don't to do that, don't do something else. But that's not going to help us keep them. Reading the Ten Commandments isn't going to give us the motivation or the ability to do them. They're a reminder of what God requires of us, but they're not the solution of how to get there. And these people didn't see Jesus for who He was. They didn't see the marvel of the cure. They didn't ever stop to think, well, maybe we should be asking. Maybe our understanding of the law is faulty. Maybe there's more to this history than meets the eye. No. They were sure. This is the law. It was broken. Not only is this man a Sabbath breaker, the very Son of God become flesh, He must be a Sabbath breaker too. Now, I'm not saying they believed He was that, but we know He is. So here you have a created man or men standing there in judgment of the Son of God become flesh, the very author of the very law that they're looking at, and they don't even see Him. And again, my question is that kind of where we're at? Where Christ is very distant from our spiritual horizon and the law is very large. Now, I'm not trying to give the law a bad name. I'm certainly not trying to dispense with the law or a good use of the law. But I am talking about legalism, where our motivation is not to keep God's law out of a love for what the Lord has done to pardon our sins and to bear our burdens for us. No. Legalism is, I've got to measure up. I've got to try harder. I've got to keep at it until I have a little bit more sense of accomplishment. That's a very dangerous road to go on. If the law convicts us, fine. But then take that conviction and run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the good news is Jesus also came to save legalists. These people were blind to their need for forgiveness. They didn't even realize that they weren't seeing the character of God radiating from the law. Their eyes were not open to the beauty of God through the gospel at this point. They weren't keen on the glory of God. They didn't see much in the attribute of mercy. All they saw was the law must be kept. But Jesus would address them, also these people. Even though they are legalism and judgmental, He would minister to them. And we'll consider that in just a second. But first we'll sing. 377 is a number of verses, so we're going to sing just some of them. We're going to sing the first three and the last two of 377. Oh, thank the Lord of love. Oh, thank the God, all gods above, His tender mercies ever sure to all eternity endure. 377, the first three and the last two stanzas. Let's stand. Just for a quick second, boys and girls, I want you to pretend we're in a, this isn't the Lord's Day, and we're in a jelly factory. And so you have this jelly factory jar filling machine. Okay, I'm making this up, so if it doesn't come across so well, you know why. So here this machine, there's a whole bunch of bottles, empty bottles, are coming down the conveyor, and the conveyor's moving along just fine, and the machine, bloop, and bloop, and bloop, in goes the jam, and then comes the lid, and the lid gets screwed on, and it gets into the box, and box goes in the truck, everything's going great, until the conveyor stops. Or another part of the whole system goes down. So now you've got all the jars sitting here and bloop and bloop and bloop on the same jars. And you got a big mess. And in no time at all, they have to shut down the whole thing. Why? Because one part wasn't being used properly, wasn't working properly. The point in the latter part of this history, the law, Paul says, is good if it's used lawfully. It is a very important part of God's way of organizing His kingdom. It is a very useful thing in keeping us in his way of reminding us of the need of grace, but if it gets out of whack, if it's being used in the wrong way, the whole thing shuts down. And what Jesus is going to do now, he's not going to take this sitting down lightly, that these people are accusing this man of breaking the Sabbath and accusing him. No, no. He's going to address them. And you're going to notice he takes a long time to do it. Why? For the same reason Galatians exists, the letter to the Galatians. Because a right understanding of the law vis-a-vis the gospel is extremely important also for us today. Now, there are lots of verses here, over 30 of them. We're not going to cover every one verse by verse. What I've done is we're going to group them into about five groups, and we're going to see what Jesus is teaching in each of those five sections to get a sense of how he deals with this. First of all, he gives kind of an introduction. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." You talk about a shot across the bow. They were accusing this man of working. He was carrying his bed. Jesus ups the scale of the discussion infinitely. He says, "My Father is working till this very minute." Wow. Now, they knew he wasn't talking about the carpenter in Nazareth, Jesus' supposed father, because they get upset with him right away. They knew exactly that he meant his heavenly father. Verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that is in their mind, but he also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. So now, Sabbath breaking, blasphemy, he's definitely on the not good list. But listen to what Jesus says. "My Father is working till now, and I am working too." Lord's Day or no Lord's Day, Sabbath or Sabbath, I'm working today. And I don't see anybody here accusing me of breaking the Sabbath day. The ox falls into the ditch, you pull it out, nobody's accusing that person. You're a police officer, civil authority and regulation and order has to be kept. Nobody accuses him of breaking the Sabbath day. Our Lord is introducing a concept. God himself is working. He's working in the hearts of people. He's working to keep the universe running. He's working on microscopic and macroscopic scales in everybody's life at all times. That's the first thing. Associating himself in their mind with his heavenly Father. Now, for the next 30 verses, our Lord would instruct them and he would instruct us. So let's start with the first group of verses. Jesus in the first group describes the relationship. All right, they're mad that he equates himself with his Father. He's going to talk about that. What's his relationship to his heavenly Father? Verse 17, and I'm just going to be paraphrasing all the way through. So look at verse 17, please, so you make sure I'm saying this right. Verse 17 and following, "My Father and I have the same work." If you think about it, the Father and Jesus, the Son, created all things. The Father and Christ preserve all things. But in verse 17, Jesus is speaking about an ongoing work. Well, one of those ongoing works is recreation, making people new creations, new creatures. Verse 20, more about the relationship. "The Father loves the Son." How is that shown? Interesting. Jesus says one of the ways that love is manifested is by the miracles which he is doing. He goes on to say the Father is glorifying the Son through these wonders. Now that's interesting. We've seen repeatedly how these miracles are signs to point us to spiritual things that Christ does for people, right? Jesus is now introducing a second use to the miracle, and that is, this is one of the ways the Father honors, elevates the Son. So, in a way we haven't quite seen yet explicitly stated, Jesus is telling us that behind these miracles is also his Father. That his Father is involved with him. He also talks about, my Father raises the dead, so I raise the dead. When did the Father raise from the dead? Christ, on Resurrection Day. It says God raised him from the dead. Jesus would raise people from the dead also. What's the sign there? Well, of course, he's going to raise people from their spiritual death. He's going to raise people from the graves at the last day. So that's significant. So then, another way he speaks about that relationship, verse 22, the Father committed all judgment to the Son. Now, that's pretty significant. That means Christ right now, until the end of time, is sitting on the throne of heaven, which means he is in charge of everything. The Father has committed to him all authority. And we, every one of us, and everyone who's ever lived, one day is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. So all eyes, even now, his eyes are piercing into the hearts of men. So that's the first section. Second section, he's going to describe that shared goal that he has with his Father. He says, I have come to glorify my Father. But the Father is set on bringing just as much glory to the Son as the Son is to him. Verse 23. That same verse, by the way, verse 23, you might want to put a little mark in your margin or write a little note. That's a wonderful proof text about the deity of Christ, about his being equal with the Father in every respect. Because how in the world would God want to give the same honor to a mere man or a mere creature as himself? Scripture says he won't. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another. And here Jesus is saying that my Father wants to honor me just as he is honored. Equal honor. And he was not ashamed to say that. So, one being, one glory, one honor. So there's a shared goal of glorifying each other. The Father delights in glorifying the Son. The Son delights in glorifying the Father. Are we in that image-bearing capacity? Is that our goal? Glorifying the Lord with the way we live, with what we do. Then, they also have a shared goal, and this is beautiful. He goes on to say they have a shared goal of saving. The Father and the Son both share in the goal of saving those who hear Christ's words and through faith, look how he says this, verse 24, through faith believe on the Father. In other words, you know, we always think of faith believing in Christ. Christ here is expanding our understanding of faith. He's saying, when we're believing in him, when we're hearing Christ's words, and if Christ is honoring the Father, we're embracing the Father for who he is and what he stands for. And such will have everlasting life. They'll not be condemned, it says in verse 24. And then Jesus says that profound set of words that those who hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. Now that has multiple applications. One is in conversion. When the word of Christ speaks to us, when the word of God, now, when we're made alive and hear the voice of God in his word or in the preaching or whatever, we're alive. We're made alive by him. But it's also going to happen at the end of time. When everyone is in the grave and he, just like he said to Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth, there's going to come a day when Jesus says, come forth, and everyone's going to come forth from the grave. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting destruction. Now, how can the Son give this life? That's another thing here. Jesus, in verse 26, he talks about having life in himself. And that's another proof of the Son's deity, of his being God. God is the only being that has life in himself. Every other living thing was given life by God. But only God has life in himself. And he says, the Son. has that capacity. The eternally begotten Son has life in Himself, even as the Father has life in Himself. So that's the second set. Third set of verses. Jesus now, and you could almost tell this was coming, beginning with verse 27, He returns to the theme of judgment. He says, the Father hath given Christ authority to execute judgment, and this is interesting, because He is the Son of Man. Now, at first, that doesn't exactly make any sense. We would think He gives all judgment to Christ because He's the Son of God. But He says, no, because He's the Son of Man. So in other words, and this is very powerful if we catch it, the one who assumed the human nature in order to save people is going to be the one in that human nature to judge people who turn away from His salvation. And you've got to see this for the powerful thing it is. It would be one thing, let's just suppose for a minute, that you know, Jesus comes into the world, He lives out the gospel is brought to us, and we reject it, and at the end of time, the Father judges us, right? We could kind of understand that. But now, listen to this. The Son of God comes into the world, assumes the human nature, and everything that goes with that, lives in this fallen world, suffers, dies, you know all that. Imagine us hearing that gospel all our lives, or for a fair amount of our lives, turning from it, never embracing it, basically ignoring it, living for this world, and then having to stand, not just before God generically, but before Christ in that human nature, which He assumed to save people in. That's going to be a condemnation on top of a condemnation. In other words, as we're looking at Him, and there's the pierced side, and there's the wounds in His hands, in a glorified way, as He said to Thomas, remember, after He was risen, see the wounds, put your hand in here. So in a way that we may not be able to fully understand, in His glorified body, there will be the marks, and there we're going to stand, staring those marks in the face, knowing full well we've rejected Him. And into His hands, that judgment is given. Ooh. Now, think about the history we're in. Could you imagine right about now how little that legal matter that those people were all upset about is shrinking to? That man carrying his bed, they never asked any questions, condemned him outright. And here Jesus, as it were, marches them before the final judgment seat where He'll be there in charge. And they dared to accuse Him of Sabbath breaking. And here He, in that human body that they're looking at right now, only glorified, will be judging all the world. And God will have commissioned Him to do so. Because He is the Son of Man. Now we understand perhaps why in the Old Testament it was referred to as the Day of the Lord. The Lord's Day. Yes, every Christian Sabbath day, but there's coming a Lord's Day of judgment. 29. They shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And Christ's judgment, verse 30, totally in line with His Father's will. For it is the Father's will that our Lord purposed to fulfill and honored. And finally, the last set, fourth set, Jesus ends His little talk with these rulers, speaking about His identity, who He is. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "If I'll put it in my own words, if I was the only one bearing witness to who I am, that would be considered a false witness." Now, you know why that is, right? Under Old Testament law, two or three witnesses will establish any truth. So if He goes around saying He's the Son of God and there's nothing else to support that, that would not be considered a credible witness. people would have every reason to doubt him. But what witnesses does Jesus bring out? Well, first of all, he says, "My Father bears witness." And then, verse 34, John the Baptist bore witness. But then he quickly says, "I'm not relying," even though John the Baptist was a God-sent prophet, "not relying on the testimony of man." Well, why does he mention John the Baptist then? Notice this. He mentions John the Baptist and he adds, "that ye might be saved." Now that's a bit of a puzzle. What does Jesus bringing John the Baptist's witness of him have to do with these people being saved? Or possibly being saved? It almost seems disjointed, except when we realize this is precisely why John came into the world. To bear witness to Christ, but more than that, to prepare the way to Christ, but more than that, to point people to Christ. To show them this is the one who can baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so John's own testimony, and this is amazing, I went back to look in John 3 just to double check. John's last public speech about Christ. You know how he ends his last witness to Christ before his ministry is over publicly? "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That was John the Baptist's closing message. He took, as it were, the gloves off. He said, "Now here it is. If you haven't heard another thing I've said all these years when I preached to you repentance, if you don't believe in the Son, you cannot have life. You won't even see life. God's wrath is abiding on you." But then Jesus doesn't stop at John. He points to a greater witness. And now we come full circle to the beginning of the story. Verse 36, "the miracles." He says, "Those are my witnesses." And he lines them up, as it were, as so many witnesses. And now we have a third use of the miracles. We saw the first many times before, a sign pointing to what Jesus does spiritually. Second, that God honors His Son through the miracles. Now Jesus is saying, those miracles are so many witnesses pointing to the reality of who He is and why we should trust Him. You know, as I was reading these words, I kind of, for a minute, got very encouraged. Because I started thinking, yes, we have those miracles, every last one of them, on record in God's infallible Word. We can look at those histories, we can look at those miracles and be assured and reassured and reassured that this is the one. This is the one in whom we can put our trust. It's been proven by so many witnesses, not just those who saw Him resurrected, the 500 at once. Now we got all these miracles too. And Jesus says, those are greater witnesses than even John the Baptist was. And now, this is the real knockout to me. Okay, so here was these legal scholars, right? And they knew the law backwards and forwards, forwards and forwards. You know the last witness that Jesus calls to His defense? Verse 39. Scripture. The very Word of God. He says, those are the Scriptures. In those you think you have eternal life. Now just stop right there. Bingo. He addresses head on their problem. You think that your knowledge of the Scriptures, you're quoting chapter and verse the law, condemning the just. You think just because you've got, or you think you have a handle on the Scriptures, you have eternal life. And then he adds, those Scriptures are the very Word of God that testifies of me. What he's basically saying is, if you knew so much as you think you did, you would say the Messiah is here. Because all the Word, including the law, is pointing to Him. They missed it completely. And that's the symptom of legalism. where we get so involved with the law that we can't see Christ anymore. We don't dare approach Him. We're not worthy to approach Him. And somehow we turn the gospel on its head and we live in darkness. He pulls, as it were, the rug right out from under these men. The very thing that you're standing on, condemning other people. It's the very means that testifies of me. And now notice what he does from verse 40 to the end. Jesus turns to them personally. Okay, enough of the lesson. He's now going to apply that lesson. And ye will not come to me that you might have life. He tells them point blank. He doesn't say, well, you can't come to me because you're unregenerate. He says, you won't come. In other words, you won't see. Even though I've just explained this to you, I've shown all the witnesses that support who I am, explained all these things, you won't come still that you might have life. They wouldn't. And dear friends, that's exactly, or in words similar to that, what our Lord is going to say to us if we don't come in this life. He's not going to say, well, you know, my Father didn't elect you, so we'll put you in this a little bit softer place in hell. No! He's going to say, you heard the gospel. This scripture testifies of me, and you would not come to me. You wouldn't. You were unwilling. You had other plans. You had other priorities. You had other schemes. You had other things to live for. You wouldn't come that you might have life. And then he goes on to condemn their unwillingness. Verse 42, I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Verse 44, how can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? 46 and 47, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Wow. Now he goes right to Moses. The only thing they were standing on was the bare law, and he just took that away. Said, the very law. Moses himself, the lawgiver. He spoke of me. If you believe him, you would believe me. What was he saying? You don't believe anything. All you care about, verse 44, is patting each other on the back, building each other up, honoring each other in the eyes of men. You don't care anything about the honor that God gives. What is the honor that God gives? Believing in His Son, He has eternal life. The greatest honor we could ever bestow upon God is trusting in His Son and believing in His promises. Amen. By setting to our seal, as Paul says to Timothy, that God is true. The application, I hope, to us is obvious. The law is no ladder to climb into heaven, friends. The law has no power to move us one step. But look at these denunciations. We have the whole scripture. The men that Jesus was speaking to had the Old Testament. Didn't have the Gospels. Didn't have the New. We have it all. We have 2,000 years of church history on top of that. What are we going to say if we neglect so great salvation? But on the positive side, even though this whole chapter, there's going to be more of them in John, I have to warn you, controversies, debates, strife between Christ and the rulers, and it's there for us to look at, so we need to do that. Have we come to the point, going all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, the Lord says, follow me. The Lord says, rise up and walk. And we do. That when we read the scriptures, this is the word. I may not understand everything. I may not be able to put it all together into a nice, neat system. But God says it. That's what I'm doing. So if He says, honor father and mother, I'm doing that. He says, husband, love your wives. That's my marching orders. If He says, employers, be fair to your employees, don't be robbing their wages, on and on and on. That's the Word of God. That's what the Master says. Faith embraced as a truth. And that's the way I aim to live. God help me. And finally, if we're going to follow Jesus, let's not miss what he said in the middle of this chapter. His life is to glorify his Father, and his Father's life is to glorify the Son. And if that's not our focus, if ours is to build our own kingdom and to glorify ourselves in the eyes of men, I think we have to go with these men here. But if we want to be a follower of Christ, our honor doesn't have to mean anything. That is the honor of God that we're living for, thirsting after, trying to promote. Otherwise, these warnings that we read at the end of the chapter, we're going to be hearing them again in a very different setting. Amen. Let's pray.